This morning's reading is taken from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. On the day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, on that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written there that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms, but Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah, in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." Well, the days that followed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem were like, inverted commas, heaven on earth. You can imagine the excitement and the wonder and the joy of what they had done together, the working of as a team, the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. It was like heaven on earth. Everything went right. And what a joy that was. But you know, as we move into the closing chapters of the book of Nehemiah, it's tragic to see that the experience of blessing was short-lived. It was short-lived, and the lifestyle of those who'd worked so hard went into a spiritual decline. Now, I believe God would have us learn from the mistakes of God's people. We need to be teachable, and that way we might avoid the pitfalls of others. But for some of us, we always have to fall down ourselves before God can pick us up. But it is important, I think, that we look at the mistakes of people in past days, certainly in Scripture, and see how to avoid the things that they stumbled over. God is the same, and I've already mentioned this, and I know most of you or all of you would know this, God is the same, yesterday, today and forever. And there's something very secure in that. But we need to remember it as we look at characters from the Old Testament and their story. So God is eager to give us the fullness of his blessing, no matter where we are, who we are, and what part of history that is our history. And so that is what God wants for each one of us. But sometimes, you know, he waits. God is infinitely patient, unlike us. He waits, and he waits for those of us who love him to follow certain key well-defined principles in his word. So as we look at Nehemiah and the reformation of lifestyle, which is what we'll be looking at, reformation of lifestyle, we will see how Nehemiah was instrumental again in swinging that into motion. So if you'd, thanks Anne, we'll have the overhead up and it'll stay up so you don't have to get it all down at once. And Bible's open at chapter 11. I know the reading was from chapter 13, but chapter 11, we'll be starting there, and of course the book comes to its climax in chapter 13. But what we'll be doing first is looking how Nehemiah cast lots to repeople Jerusalem. Then we'll see how they celebrated with joy as they dedicated the walls. It was a time of celebration. I hope you take with you from this weekend the importance of prayer, which we have heard about, the joy that was very much part of this work, and also the need to celebrate. That it is a wonderful thing. As Christians, we can really celebrate the mercies and love of God. And certainly the people in Nehemiah's time knew how to celebrate. And then finally, we see how they are corrected by God through Nehemiah. And I suppose this is what I would like you to see in this passage, is the importance of the life of God that we live, the lifestyle of God that we live, and that we need to take back with us into the world, that we will, as we come, lift ourselves out of this bubble bath, come down from our mountaintop, and move into our everyday lives to take with us the sense of living out what we've learned. Now, the fact that it was not more than 50,000 of God's people that returned from captivity in Persia. I don't know, I always seem to think it must be millions, but no, it was probably no more than 50,000, so there are a lot of others that were left. So they had returned, and they'd returned from captivity in Persia and were living in and around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still the centre for them, but they were living in and around Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. And this still left them susceptible to attack. They were still at a distinct disadvantage. And they needed to learn a lesson which we all need to learn, that in spiritual warfare it is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. A wonderful promise and a wonderful challenge to us as Christians too, from Zechariah 4 verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. We need to realise that by now most of the people had built themselves nice homes outside Jerusalem. Now why would this be? Well, it was because, except for the temple and now the new walls, Jerusalem itself was still in... it was still just a pile of rubble. Well, Nehemiah arranged that 1 in 10 would live in Jerusalem. And here I have a thought for each one of us. When everybody else was living comfortably in the suburbs, there are those who choose to live in the inner city. Those that choose to live there where spiritual needs are great, and where life is down and out and ugly. Jerusalem needed people. And God, through Nehemiah, planted a chosen few in the ruins. And he does that still today. In the two chapters we're looking at here, that's chapters 11 and 12 in this first section, there are three words which could summarise the situation, summarise it for us, and reveal the strategy of Nehemiah's spiritual leadership. We've looked at his practical leadership, but now his spiritual leadership. And the first word that I want to bring up is occupation. Occupation. There are two meanings to that word. Jerusalem needed to be occupied by the best warriors. The best warriors. And therefore it was planned that the leaders and the rulers of the people should live there. And with those leaders, 10% of the people. And they were selected by lot. We
see that right at the beginning of chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 1. In other words, strategic leaders plus their support, their backup, in their own appointed places, again, placed there strategically, serving happily in the will of God. Now, every Christian is exposed to spiritual attack. We've heard that from all angles this weekend. Every Christian. However, Christian service in the will of God is changed from drudgery to luxury. It is a privilege. It's a luxury. And what a luxury we've enjoyed this weekend. It's a luxury, and this is done by the experience of drawing upon God's all-sufficient grace. It's not something that we can generate. It is all God's sufficient grace. Now, are you experiencing that in your Christian work, and no doubt each of you has a position in that sense, are you experiencing that luxury rather than drudgery in your Christian experience? Or perhaps have you become discouraged, burdened? We heard about burden bearing from Elizabeth after breakfast. Are you discouraged, burdened, and worried and anxious? So that all you want to do is run away? I'm a great runner awayer. I'm a great one for saying, what if this happens and that happens, and it never has, but I'm a great what if as well. Or perhaps you're finding in all the turmoil that the Lord is sufficient. He's sufficient, and he's adding actually more grace and more grace as the burdens grow heavier. Is God's peace guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus? It's a wonderful verse from the Philippians 4. I've learnt verses 6 and 7. But the verse 7 says, God's peace will guard. I love that idea. That's in the NIV version, not in the RSV that I was brought up on as a Christian. But God's peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Well, yes, being occupied in a sphere which God has called you to, happily serving him in his will, is the secret of contentment. That is where we can, with Paul, note what it is to be content in Christian work, and is a training ground. Because it's a training ground then for a greater capacity. As we move one step in front of the other in our Christian work, we then are given opportunities for a greater capacity for Christian work. But it is because of God's grace, not because of anything in ourselves. Now, the second word here is delegation. And this is a very important thing. Everyone had an appointed task, so everyone was cared for. And we have the example here in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Singers were responsible for the service of the house of God. But I must say, it's been the singing this weekend that's been a particular joy to me, and I know that to many of you. And our wonderful soprano, who just lets the wonderful voice that she has lift us all even further into his presence. Well, everyone had the appointed task, and the singers were there with a responsibility in verse 22 and 23. Now, just maybe these people could have thought that their efforts were not really, really contributing a great deal to the life of the community, but as we have found, they fulfilled a very important part in their ministry of encouragement, in their ministry as they sang praises to our God. Now, I wonder if sometimes you might feel that your life is quite obscure and useless. Many of us come to that time at some time in our life. Maybe you've been laid aside for a long time, and you've been taken out of Christian work, and you feel as though perhaps you are on the shelf, as it were, in a Christian sense. Now, some 18 years ago, I slid for the first time into the miry pit of clinical depression. At the time, I was studying for my Diploma of Bible and Missions at Moore College. And I kept thinking, look, how can this be happening to me? How can this be happening to me, especially when I was doing this worthwhile thing? I mean, fair enough, Lord, but, you know, this worthwhile thing that I was doing, what's going on here? Now, for a number of years, I lived with mindless fear, interspersed with panic attacks. There was a certain aisle in Franklin's I just couldn't go down. It was where the dog food, for some reason. But I can remember falling apart there one time. And God gave me a dear friend who just happened to be shopping there at the same time. And she knew that something was wrong. She took me down to her car. She sat me there. And she said, give me your list. I'll do your shopping. And I said, what about yours? She said, I can do that any time. But I'll never forget that. It was a time of consuming fear. We're told to be fearful for nothing. Well, I was fearful for nothing. Nothing was there, and I was fearful. You can read that two ways, can't you? Be fearful for nothing. No, but be fearful for nothing. Well, the response of Christian friends was interesting. And it ranged from one who I respected a great deal, but who said, how can someone with your faith, Trish, have this happen to you? That was most encouraging, you can imagine. And then there was another with a word from the book of Job, chapter 11, verse 13 to 19. And she gave me this bookmark, which I keep to this day, with the words from this passage in Job. And I'll never forget her. Her name was Elizabeth too. It's a very special name to me. So I'll just read what that said and what it said to me. Yet if you devote your heart to the Lord and stretch out your hands to him, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. And many will court your favour. What a passage. I loved all those bits about not being afraid, especially those. But I was rather scared about the last bit, which said, many will court your favour. I was hardly able to relate one-to-one with anybody, and the thought of many was beyond my comprehension then. And look at me here with you. Now, since that time, I've lived through two other episodes of depression, and currently I'm taking antidepressants to manage that condition. But during those years, in my walk with the Lord, I have learned, as in no other way, what it is to be still and know that God is God. We sang about that stillness, didn't we, this morning? To be still and know that the Lord is God, the God of Jacob is my fortress. We know that from Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11. And during this time, I have praised God for those experiences of his closeness, because that is what he allowed, that I might draw near to him. I was not just laid aside in illness, but I believe I was called aside for stillness. And there's a big difference. So that my Lord could draw very close and I could draw close to him. And in the last 12 months, I've been privileged to watch and encourage another who, in her experience of depression, has accepted Jesus as her Saviour and is now proving him as Lord. She came to the Lord January last year. Yes, delegation to a very precious task. It can be costly. But to serve the Lord happily in His will is to recognise the equal importance of every task, no matter what, in His service. When I look back now at those early years, and people say to me, well, what did you really learn when you went to Moore College? I said, actually, I think the main thing I learned was how to draw near to God when everything else was falling apart. I mean, my head knowledge was increased, but my heart knowledge of Jesus Christ was transformed. But it was over a long period of time. Well, now the third word is dedication. And here was a joyful occasion, and we're now looking at chapter 12. It was such a joyful occasion that the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And that'd be wonderful. Jerusalem is set on the hill, and if you've ever been or had the privilege of being to Israel, and I can just sort of see and hear the noise of that joyful celebration. Well, so we'll go and look at that celebration. As we look at dedication, we'll look at the celebration, which is our second section here. Now, I hope you've noticed that the book of Nehemiah is full of joy, full of prayer, but full of joy. They wept, you remember, when the word of the Lord was first read, because they knew that they had sinned. They knew that. But Nehemiah said, don't weep. Don't weep, don't cry, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. We learnt that in chapter 8, verse 10. Now here in chapter 12 and verse 27, we read of two great processions of dedication. The wall had been built with a great deal of fear and trembling, but the dedication of it was another thing entirely. It was an occasion of joy and victory. And as we read in Psalm 126 and verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. One procession was led by Ezra, we see that in verse 36, and the other by Nehemiah, verse 38. Now here then was a great day of thanksgiving to God for all His mercies and enabling to complete the work. And a day when they dedicated the city and themselves to God and to His glory. This day touched every heart. In chapter 12 and verse 30, they purified themselves. This joy was more than skin deep. And in verse 44, we see it also touched their wallets. They became very generous in their giving. The dedication of these people was because of the mercies of God. That was what motivated them in their dedication and in their celebration. And this should be the motive for us. It should be the motive for each and every one of us for the total surrendering of our lives. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says this, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The mercies of God, yes, that is our motive. And an example of this we find in this chapter of Nehemiah, the name of a man who owed everything to the mercies of God, David. David is mentioned five times. In spite of all his sin, he's described in verse 36 as a man of God, a man of God. Now, would you like to be known as a woman of God? Then what we need to do, like David, is give everything to God, the good and the not so good. His consecration was complete. Now is yours, is your consecration complete? Is mine? Too many of us lead a life of half-hearted consecration. David surrendered himself to do the will of God, and he became a man after God's own heart. What a description. Now, as you look back on the mercies of your life, will you yield yourself entirely to him? Entirely? No matter where you are on that pilgrim trail? Will you yield yourself entirely to him for whatever his will might be? Whatever. Now, another thing about dedication is that it's not just yielding all or surrendering all. It's also a taking all. Someone has said, it is not what we give to Jesus, but what we take from him that makes us strong and victorious day by day by day. In other words, to discover that in the Lord Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. To know we are complete in him, we are. To know there is nothing we need for life or character which is not in him. And it's held by him for each and every one of us. That is his purpose for you and for me. Now, the tragedy in our lives is that we take so little. And if we're poor and miserable as Christians in our Christian work and service, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Yielding, yes, we must do that, but also taking, yes, taking. So, the Christian life is a joyous life. Let's get back to that. I feel so sad for people who have no one to guide them when things get really rough. Number of times I've said, I don't know how I would continue without the Lord Jesus Christ. No sense of being deeply loved. How would we feel by that, about that? I feel so sad about those who have no sense of being deeply loved. Not only deeply loved, but being deeply loved by one who is infinitely powerful. I feel sad for those with no awareness that their sins are forgiven. They don't have to carry them around with them. And they have no certainty that someone is going to work for them even in their mistakes. I keep thinking of David. He was a murderer and an adulterer. Now, not many of us would be able to put that beside our name, thank God. I feel sad for those who have no hope of heaven. No hope beyond the so-called glory of this earthly life. What treasure we have. What mercies we have as Christians. And like Israel, we have much to celebrate. Much to celebrate. Well, now let's look at the correcting that God did through Nehemiah. God's correction. And here we're looking at chapter 13 that was read for us by Jeanette. Nehemiah was in Jerusalem about 12 years. Well, it was actually 12 years. We have the dates there. We know that from chapter 13, verse 6. It was 13 years from the time he first arrived in Jerusalem and built the wall until the end of chapter 12. When he left Hanani again, his brother, in charge, and he went back to Persia. And in this last chapter, we see the unswerving loyalty of Nehemiah to his God. He didn't deviate at all. And this was to the very end. And this is what's so important for us as well. Now, we don't know how long he actually stayed in Persia before returning to Jerusalem. We see that in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 13. And his confronting of the events that he found when he came back in chapter 13. But your pastor, your church leaders, the leaders in your church, sometimes have to deal with this sort of thing. The sort of problems that face Nehemiah, and certainly as parents, we have to face this kind of thing from time to time. You just get everything up and running, everything's doing well, everything's going along smoothly, you relax and you share how the Lord has so blessed you, all that God has done for you in your situation, and then suddenly the whole thing collapses around you. And things are as bad as they ever were, or seem to be. Now you and I need to prepare for this. We need to prepare for it in ourselves and in others, because this is life. This is life, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. As long as we have fallen human nature, as well as our new nature in Christ, if we've been converted, there will always be times, always be times when our fallen nature tugs at us. It's always there. And unless we're careful and prayerful, it will pull us down. It will pull us down. Now, maybe there are some of you here who know that you have sins which should be corrected. Not only corrected sometime, but be corrected right now, this weekend. Nehemiah was grieved. He was deeply, deeply upset. How could these people have fallen so far after all the work that they'd done together? But Nehemiah, even though he grieved, he was not discouraged. No. He took hold of the situation with a strong hand, or as my mother would say, by the neck. Mm-hmm. And because he did this, it was taken care of. Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, the centre of God's operations in the world, and there he learned, there he understood, and there he saw clearly God's purpose for his people. He saw God's intention to reach the multitude through the few. And that's a principle that goes on into our Christian experience. To reach the multitude through the few. He saw that God is not concerned with crowds, but with channels. And he saw that the channels must be clean and pure. Nehemiah was the last historian of Old Testament times. Only 400 years more, and then the Messiah would come. You remember how the people met in the great conference to worship God in chapter 8? But God's purpose became entangled in people's failure. The same sins from before the captivity attacked them and overcame them again. Now, what were those sins? What were they? Well, there are three in number. First, there is a mingling with other nations. We might call that a failure in separation. A failure in separation. Secondly, desecration of the Sabbath. We could call that a failure in service. And thirdly, marriages to heathen peoples. And we could call that a failure in sanctification. Nehemiah and his return from Persia here in chapter 13 found all these things being practiced, all of them. Tobiah, the Ammonite, their bitter enemy who had constantly opposed the building of the wall, was comfortably living in the court of the temple. All sorts of business and traffic was going on the Lord's Day. a son of one of the priests had married the daughter of Sanballat. Once again, the enemy was strongly entrenched in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah swung into action. Tobiah's furniture was thrown out on the street and himself with it. Verse 8. The gates of the city were shut, verse 19, on the evening before the Sabbath day, and some who dared sell their goods outside the wall were warned off. And those guilty of marriage to pagan women, verses 23 and 25, Nehemiah cursed them, he beat some, and he pulled out their hair. Now what a man! Move over, Russell Crowe. Why? I love Gladiator. Nehemiah knew that God's purposes depended on a holy people. He knew God must have the few who were truly clean and right with him, so that the world might be reached. And God is the same today. In other words, through the few, he plans to reach the world. And you and I are among those few. Now let's look at Jesus Christ with Nehemiah in mind. Nehemiah is only a picture of a greater one to come in just 400 years. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem and he understood. He understood the purposes of his Father. He understood the failure and sinfulness of man. The Old Testament is full of promises. Promises made by men, promises which were broken. Jesus Christ came so that the New Testament might be full of promises made by God which would be kept. Jesus came so that the Holy Spirit might dwell in us, to give us victory, to make us pure channels through whom he can reach the lost. Today he comes to make our heart, your heart and my heart, the centre of his operations, his activities, because he alone understands the purposes of God for us. Now what does he see? What does he see? Does he see failure in separation? Is Tobiah, inverted commas, comfortably enthroned where Jesus Christ ought to be? What furniture is cluttering up the temple of your life? Cluttering where the Holy Spirit ought to fill. So many of us as Christians have left little room for the Holy Spirit, because we have allowed other things to crowd in on our lives. Now, how much room is there in your life and my life for the Holy Spirit? There's a new program on Sunday night TV, which I don't watch, called Your Life on the Lawn. You heard about it? Anyone heard about it? Which is meant to help people get rid of the junk they have hoarded at home. Now what a parable that is. Your life on the lawn for all to see. But what about your bookshelves? Would Jesus like to browse there? What about your wardrobe? Did you pray before purchasing its content? Is it designed to attract to yourself or to attract to Jesus Christ? What about your CD collection? Would Jesus have to put his finger upon something there that should be thrown out? Now, if you and I mean business with God in these desperate days, and they are desperate, we need to examine every part of our lives to make room for God to work. What about failure in service? What goes on in your heart which destroys Sabbath rest and peace? What thoughts invade the temple of your body? And what about your service for the Lord on His day? We attend church and Sunday school, but what about the rest of the day? Is there a breakdown in your life there? And what about failure in sanctification? Is there an unholy alliance in your life? What son or daughter of Sanballat has captured your affections and stolen your first love from the Saviour himself? What friendship is taking away your spiritual strength? If you and I are to live a godly life in this world, you will have to break the heart of someone. Frequently, when obeying the will of God, the heart you break will be someone very dear to you. Maybe your father or your mother, another member of your family, your sweetheart. But this is exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen. In Matthew 10 and verses 34 to 36, we read this. Jesus speaking here. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now that's a fairly straight statement, isn't it? Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You know, it's better to break the heart of anyone rather than to break the heart of God. When reading this passage in Matthew, one commentator made this comment. Lord, save us. Save us from converting robust faith into an inoffensive sponge of terminal niceness. Isn't that wonderful? And I have to say, isn't that exactly what so many of us as Christians are doing today, turning the gospel of Jesus Christ into an inoffensive sponge of terminal niceness? To lower the standards in the Christian life in order to make things more easy in terms of human affection is always disaster to ourselves and for the others concerned. A principle which has encouraged me over many years of Christian marriage, parenting and service has been the principle that the safest place for my family is for me to be in the will of God. So many times as Christians we use the excuse of family to step out of the will of God. The safest place for my family is for me to be in the will of God. These are not times for half measures. We're closer now to the Lord's return than when this was written. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Jerusalem of your heart and mine, and He understands. Will you let Him? Will you let Him throw out the idol? Silence the traffic which disturbs your peace and rest. And break off the unholy alliance. The God of Nehemiah is our God. Disobedience to Him always brings punishment. Sin brings slavery. But repentance always brings the outpouring of mercy. Always. And the Holy Spirit's filling of the life that has been emptied of furniture always brings victory because he is the victor, not us. He is the victor. Now we also need to notice that three times in this chapter, chapter 13, Nehemiah prayed that the Lord would remember him. We had it in the last verse of our reading, chapter, verse 14, but also it reappears in 22 and 29. Nehemiah says, just to remind you, Nehemiah 13 and verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Now Nehemiah here was not sort of buying God's favour because of his faithfulness. No. He was humbly asking the Lord that the work he did might be remembered by the Lord. One day, like Nehemiah, there will be a well done. Well done. And it'll be waiting for us if we've been faithful to God. If we have been radical in our obedience and robust in faith. If God is in you, who can be against you? I've heard it said that you and God are a majority. Even you yourself cannot be against you. That is, if God is truly in you. But you and I, like Nehemiah, must cooperate with God and take a strong hand. And I suggest that you and I need to begin with a correction that God is addressing in you and me today, this morning, even now. You who should be reading God's word every day of your life, are you doing that? You who should be praying alone, just think what that would do. When did you have a celebration of joy? A celebration of joy for what God has done for you? Or what God has enabled you to do for him? How close is your relationship to God when compared with that of Nehemiah? The book of Nehemiah is a classic book on Christian service. In this book, I see a man who was faithful to the very, very end. And that is what counts, not how we begin, but how I end. Now this will mean, no maybes here, will mean a battle with Satan. It means in the course of this battle, grave wounds. It means much suffering and hurt. Many things will grieve us and break our hearts. But what a day it'll be when the Lord welcomes us home. It is his dealings which cause us to rejoice in affliction. We rejoice as he conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes him all the more precious to us. Now, just as one day Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and understood. He looked and he understood. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Jerusalem of our hearts and understands, so too we shall come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, and we'll understand. In 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. It will all be revealed.